Hebrews chapter 13, verse 19, page 1879. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. I want you to look at this verse for a moment with me. Paul, I think it's the Apostle Paul, that's my opinion. If you look down at verse 23, page 1879, Hebrews 13, 23, I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. I believe on the basis of this verse, but not that alone, that this is the Apostle Paul writing as we think of his close association with Timothy. Why, of all Paul's letters, would this one be anonymous or hinted at that it is he? It is because he is writing to Jewish believers. And there were many false ideas spread abroad among Jewish believers in the first century regarding what Paul actually taught. So as to avoid offense, unnecessary offense that even associated with his name, perhaps he left his name off this epistle. He did that, if it was Paul or if it wasn't Paul. He did it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I believe it's Paul. But I want you to notice the focus of the text, especially in light of verse 23. Notice a condition here. I will come with him to see you if he arrives soon. When Paul then, or the author of Hebrews in verse 19, asks them to pray, in particular, that he would be restored to them soon, he's praying for a lot of circumstances. He's praying for another person. He's praying that whatever it is regarding Timothy, who has been evidently imprisoned or in some way hindered, but now released, that whatever is keeping him from coming will cause him to come and cause him to come quickly. I'm amazed, I think, as I look at Christians in the world, really for the past 1700 years. I think of the influence of pagan Greek philosophy on how we read the Bible. We look at the world through pagan spectacles. We look at the world as a natural world and a supernatural world, as two distinct worlds, as two distinct systems of operation, as if never the twain should meet. As if we can understand the world as a purely natural phenomenon or set of phenomena apart from the supernatural, or as if we can detach the supernatural from the natural. Paul wants us, or the writer of Hebrews wants us, to pray earnestly about some circumstances so that he can be restored and visit this group of believers quickly. And that involves the circumstances in Timothy's life. Think of another thing. Praying for other people. I've heard preachers say, you've prayed for this person before, but right now don't pray for this person because this person must do this of his or her own will. And God has no power over the will of man. That is a lie from the pit of hell. God has power over the will of man. And when you pray for somebody, God moves the will. God can change the will of Osama bin Laden. God can change the will of George W. Bush. The Bible says in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Maybe there's something in Timothy's life that needs to be straightened out. Maybe Timothy's priorities aren't right. I'm merely speculating with you. Whatever it is with Timothy in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 23, if he arrives soon, I will come with you. We'll come with him to see you. Whatever it is, God has the power to hear our prayers and to answer our prayers, even if it involves a person who is stubborn, rebellious, caught up in sin. You see, there's never a hopeless situation when we pray to a sovereign God. God can change a man or a woman's heart. God can change circumstances. So he's saying, please pray. Please pray that I may be restored to you soon. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 for a moment. Consider another dimension about circumstances in traveling. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. as we look there. Verse 17, page 1839. Page 1839, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. For brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. Look at that passage with me for a moment. Did Paul want to see these Christians in Thessalonica, according to verse 18? According to verse 17, did he want to see them? Did he make every effort? Was he careless about it? Was he slovenly about it? Was it not a priority? Was he indifferent? It just, well, I'd really like to come, but. So one of those things. What does he say? He said, I made every effort to come see you. Every effort. Now, he's not just talking here. This is the apostle of Christ. This man is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God never lies. And God does not ordain for His people to lie. He's telling the truth. I made every effort. In other words, He left no stone unturned. He intensely set about to come see those Christians in Thessalonica. Notice it's because of His desire in verse 18. We wanted to come to you. Certainly I did, He said. But there was a reason why He didn't make the trip. Why did He not make the trip? He says here that Satan stopped him. Satan stopped him. Can Satan stop an apostle of God? Sure he can. Can Satan stop Christ Himself? That's a question to ask. Hold your hand there for a moment and turn with me to the 6th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Starting at verse 1, page 1560. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. Verse 5. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hand on a few sick people and heal them, and he was amazed at their lack of faith. Are there things God can't do? God can't lie. God can't sin. God always acts consistently with His own nature. God never murders anybody. God takes human life every day, but He never murders anyone. God owns everything, takes things away from people every day. He might wipe out your 401k this coming week. He could do it. He might bankrupt Social Security before the year is out. You think God could do that? Is God powerful enough to bankrupt Social Security so that your benefits won't be there in January? Or do you think maybe God's not able to do that? That we've got our economic system so finely tuned that could never happen. God takes money away from people every day, but God never steals. God does not violate His own character. And God in His sovereignty has chosen to operate in response to something that He Himself gives people. Because faith is a gift. You don't just work up faith by straining at it. Faith is a gift. It's the work of the Spirit of God. You pray for God to give the gift of faith to another person. God hears your prayers. Faith doesn't lie naturally within us. So faith is the gift of God. And yet God, in His Word, binds Himself to human faith. I want you to see how that principle applies here. Having been reading the Greek New Testament for some 41 years, let me say that there's no way out of this in Greek. What you read in your English Bibles there, exactly what it states. Verse 5. It's a C, not a W. He could not, doesn't say would not, he could not do any miracles there. Could not. You mean there are things that Jesus couldn't do? That's right. There are things Jesus could not do. Well, God could do anything. No, He can't. God can't lie. God can't murder. God can't steal. God can't break His Word. God can't violate His Word. If you believe in a God who can do anything, you're not a Christian. You're a Muslim. Muslims believe in a God who can do anything. A capricious, unknowable being beyond us. The Bible doesn't teach the existence of a God who can do anything. The Bible teaches the existence of a God who acts in accordance with His own character, His own holy character. God does not violate His own character. God does not sin. God cannot sin. God is not under the law. But the law reflects God's own character. Right is right and wrong is wrong, not because they're abstract principles of right and wrong, but because they're contrary to God's own character. What coincides and reflects the character of God is right, and what goes contrary to the character of God is wrong. Jesus could not do any miracle there except lay His hands on a few sick people and heal them. And He was amazed at their lack of faith. In the parallel account of this in Matthew chapter 13, we find, it's not Matthew 13, it's Matthew, it's the end of Matthew 13 and verse 58, page 1519. He did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. You've got to put those verses together. He did not because of their lack of faith. He could not. Now you could say this, well, God could have given them the gift of faith. That's true, He could. He did not. He could have. God does not respond to human sin and unbelief. He responds to human brokenness and faith in His promises. That's an important truth. Because I believe that we by nature tend to be imbalanced when it comes to biblical truth. We get a particular Bible truth and we go hog wild with it. And we run roughshod over other biblical texts. Is God absolutely sovereign? Yes, He is. Is there anything above God? No, there isn't. But God is limited in what He can do. By what? By Himself. Not by something above Him. Not by something equal to Him. Not by something external to Him. As Nebuchadnezzar the Great confessed, and all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And He does according to His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, what are you doing? God is absolutely sovereign. And yet in the sovereignty of God, God will not sin. God will not violate His own character. And God has set principles to work in the world that He Himself follows. He did not do, He could not do. And it's all related to human unbelief. Going back then to 1 Thessalonians 2, page 1839. Is Satan real? Yes, Satan is real. Is his power real? Yes, his power is real. I want you to see again in this verse, page 1839, verse 17. Brothers, when we were torn away from you, he wanted to stay with them. He wanted to minister to them. They had needs. He knew that God had equipped him to meet their needs, but he was torn away from them against his will, we might infer. They were still in his heart. He was with them in not physically, but emotionally. With intense longing, he made every effort. He tried every way he could. He wanted to see them, verse 18. But the last clause, Satan stopped us. Why should you pray? Because if you don't pray, God's will not be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hold on to that for a moment. There's a lot packed into that sentence. If you do not pray, God's will not be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is God's will done on earth? Always. Is God's will done in heaven? Always. Is God's will done on earth as it is in heaven? Not always. We say that again. Is God's will done on earth? Always. Is the answer. Is God's will done in heaven? Always. The answer. Is God's will done on earth always as it is in heaven? No, it isn't. That's why we pray. That's why Jesus taught us in the model prayer, which should be the pattern for how we pray, and also a prayer that we should recite from the heart. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is God's will done on earth? Always. But not always as it is in heaven. Is there a difference in how God's will is done on earth from how it is done in heaven? Absolutely. There's no sin in heaven. There's no sickness in heaven. There's no unbelief in heaven. There's no rebellion in heaven. All tears are wiped away in heaven. There's no darkness and depression and separation from God in heaven. God's will is done on earth. God's will is done in heaven. But God's will is not now being done on earth as it is in heaven. Could Satan himself, who is merely a creature, be powerful enough to thwart this ministry of the Apostle Paul from doing what God had called him to do? And the answer is yes. Satan is very powerful. Are you a match for Satan? You are not a match for Satan. Turn with me, if you will. Now, there's more to be said on that, so hold tight. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Job. Job chapter 1. Page 1788. And may God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, for the sake of the Son, through the power of the Spirit, grant us with an electrifying sense of clarity to grasp what is laid out in these two chapters so that we may pray effectively in the world and understand how the world really works. Verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. What is it to fear God? It's to live in reverence and awe of God. It doesn't mean that you're terrified of going to hell. Perfect love casts out fear. We're not left with a sense of fear of a God who is getting ready to punish us and throw us into hell. But let me say that we should be left with a sense of awe of God so that our only fear in life, if you want to use the word fear, is to displease God. And let me tell you this. If you fear God in that sense, you will not be troubled by other fears. Now, there are circumstances, of course, that we fear in a certain sense of that word. Anybody here like to get a diagnosis of cancer this week? Would you raise your hand? Anybody here like to get a diagnosis this week of heart disease and you're going to need triple bypass surgery? Would you raise your hand? Anybody here would like to get called into the office this week and informed that your job is not there anymore, that you're being terminated, and to discover that your finances are totally wrecked and you're going to have to take bankruptcy and lose your house? Would you raise your hand? Stand up. We'll pray for you. Anybody here who would like to know this week that your spouse has been having an affair? Go down the line. There are many things in that sense that we fear, but that doesn't mean we walk in fear of those things. There are things that we are aware of that in a world that we live in could happen, and we fear those things, but that's not the same thing as walking in fear. The only fear that we ought to walk in, and it's not like fear that most people think of, is the fear of God. To walk in the fear of God is to walk with a sense of the awesomeness and greatness and holiness of God with an eye singularly to please Him. If I can please God with my life, then nothing else really matters. That's the fear of God. Now, Job was a man like that. And the thing you have to see is that the stuff that happened to Job does not happen to Job because of Job, in the sense that there's something wrong with him. Job was not, when he said, "That which I feared came upon me," that is not, some people who don't really read the Bible take that verse and destroy the whole message of the book of Job with that one verse. It simply means that he's aware of things that he doesn't want to have happen to him. It doesn't mean that he's aware that he lives in denial of the sovereignty of God, in superstitious, craven fear of these things. Listen, fear comes knocking at everybody's heart. Doesn't mean that Job said to that fear, "Come on in. Have a cup of coffee with me. Would you like some cinnamon rolls? Sit down by the fire, fear. Let me entertain you." But it does mean that every single human being, even the Lord Jesus Himself, was tempted with fear. And there are things that you don't want to have happen to you. But what does the text tell us here? Forget what Job says about himself. Forget what Job's friends say about Job, because they're all wrong. The Holy Ghost had all those things recorded just as they were said for our wisdom and understanding. But the book of Job, the prologue and the epilogue, are the infallible revelation of God to us of what God's view of this is, as well as the voice of God speaking in the whirlwind at the end. But people will take a verse out of the book of Job here and there and fail to come to grips with the fact that at the very end of the book, God says to these fellows with their long speeches, "You didn't say what was right about me." It's important to know that. So what is the verdict of God about Job in verse 1? He was blameless. Was there something wrong with Job? Was the fault in Job? Was there something missing in his faith? He was blameless. He was upright. He framed his life with the eye singly focused on pleasing God. He turned his back on sin. That's the verdict. Now notice what happens to Job. Verse 6, page 789. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "I've been doing my job." What's Satan's job? Give you cancer, give you heart disease, bring fear on you of circumstances. His job is to destroy your home, steal your children and your grandchildren, rob your money, get you fired, cause you to despair and throw in the towel. That's his job. And unlike most folks, he is happy to work overtime for nothing. That's what he's saying, in effect. Satan answered the Lord from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. You think he's just kicking around and feeling groovy? Well, he's diligent. Satan is as a roaring lion, says Peter in 1 Peter 5, seeking whom he may devour. Looking for someone. Looks at Bobby. How can I get Bobby today? How can I get Carol? How can I get Ham? How can I get Philip? How can I get Charlie? What's the vulnerability in this brother, in this sister's life? What are they susceptible to that somebody else isn't? This is the master psychologist. Psychology comes from two Greek words. It's the word study, or the word word, so we get the word concept of study from that, and the word soul, psuche. Psuche, we get the word spook from that. Study of the soul. He's a master psychologist. He understands how we tick. He knows what causes us to respond a certain way. Have you ever had somebody who knew how to punch your buttons? He knows how to punch your buttons. And you know what? He knows how to punch somebody else's buttons so they know how to punch your buttons. And sometimes they don't even know what they're doing when they punch your buttons. Satan is a busy fellow. And listen, he is real. And he's seeking to devour you and devour me. And he was able, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, to stop St. Paul, the apostle of Christ, from going on the missionary journey to the Thessalonican Christians. He was able to stop that. So he's a busy man, a busy being. He's just a creature. Now here's a word, verse 8. That I'm not happy to ever have happen to me. I don't want the Lord to notice me this way. Now, God's omniscient. He knows everything. But listen to this. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Think about that for a moment. You want the Lord saying to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Gil? My servant John, my servant Randall, my servant Connie." I don't want the Lord saying to the devil that about me. Do you? Have you considered my servant Bob? Lord, not me. How about Billy Graham? He's old. Have you considered my servant Job? Well, listen to God's own description of Job. Just like the epilogue, the prologue. There's no one like him on earth. No one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Who initiates Job's trial? Who? God. Who initiates Job's trial? God does. Does he do it to punish Job? No. Does he do it because Job's faith is weak? No. Pretty implicit here. Let's look at what's explicit at the end of the book. Turn with me to the end of Job. Job chapter 42. Job 42, page 1842. Page 842. Page 842. Verse 10. Oh, by the way, because some of you probably doubted when I said that huge chunks of the book of Job, though given by the Holy Spirit and preserving accurately what these people said, are packs of lies. You know, when Satan's words are recorded in the Bible, they're accurately recorded. The Holy Spirit saw to it that the author accurately recorded them. But make sure when you're reading a verse, you know who said it. Who said to the Lord Jesus, when he's up on the tip-top of the temple. Jump off the tip-top of the temple. For it's written, he will give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. Who said that? Satan. Does the Bible contain Satan's words? Sure it does. That's why just having verses that you lift isn't really smart. You need to read verses in their context. You need to know who's saying what. Look at verse 7, for example. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I'm angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. You mean those speeches of those three friends of Job have lies in them? Absolutely. Do they have truth in them? Yes. But their truth twisted by sinful human beings who got in their flesh when Job began to say, no, I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen. I haven't done this. It's not because I was living in rebellion and sin against God. And they got angrier and angrier because their view of things was, let me tell you what Job's friends' views were. Their view fundamentally boiled down to this. If something bad happens to you, it's because of you. That was their view. You must be in sin. You must not be walking in faith. There's some secret going on in your life or this wouldn't happen to you. Listen, you can go speech after speech. There's cycles of speeches in the book of Job with these three guys. And each speech cycle gets worse. They get angrier with Job and they become sharper with Job and they begin to attack him more and more. Job, there's something wrong. You're not being honest. You had secret sin in your life. We know it. But what does God say about their speeches? I'm angry with you and your two friends because you've not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Verse 10, after Job prayed for his friends, when somebody cusses you out, you better forgive them. You better pray for them and you better bless them. You want to be blessed? Bless your enemies. You want to be prospered? Pray for the prosperity of your enemies. You wonder why... Do you ever wonder why you pray for things and they don't happen? Sometimes the reason is you got bitterness in your heart and you got unforgiveness in your heart. After Job prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again. Is there somebody you need to pray for today? Maybe you need to pray for Osama bin Laden. Really? Should you forgive Osama bin Laden and pray for him? Why not? Should we pray for our enemies? Should we forgive our enemies? Should you pray for your enemies? Spouse betrayed you? Should you pray for them? Forgive them? Child stuck that knife in? Daddy used to have that expression. Said, you're sticking a knife in me. Why don't you just twist it? I love those metaphors. Somebody ever done that to you? Just pull it out. Ask God to forgive him. Ask God to bless him. After Job prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. Verse 11, all his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted him and consoled him over all the trouble. What? What does that say? Top of page 842, what is that sentence that begins, they comforted? They comforted. Who's that? All his brothers and sisters. They comforted and consoled him. Who's that? Job. Over all the trouble. Who brought that on Job? The Lord brought it on him. You mean all those things that happened to Job, the Lord brought them on him. Yes, but that's the truth, but that's not all the truth. Let's turn back to chapter 1. That's the truth. That's not all that the Bible says about it, though. Verse 9 of Job 1. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But
But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Look at verse 12.
That's a word I don't want the Lord speaking over me.
The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then. Everything he has is in your hands."
Now, does he drop the hedge? Yes, but not totally.
Notice there's part of the hedge still left. "But on the man himself, do not lay a finger."
Now, unless you take this seriously, you don't understand the rest of the book. You have to understand. Everything that's unfolding on Job, God is absolutely sovereign over. And if God had not lowered the hedge, it wouldn't have happened. But God lowers the hedge. And he says to Satan, "I'm going to let you take him to the cleaners. But you can't touch his person. You can touch everything else." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, when you read starting in verse 13, you're struck with something immediately. It's all natural. There's not a supernatural thing in verse 13 and following. That's the way the world is. It's all a natural world, isn't it? So look at it. Here it is, very briefly. "One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.'" Job had a tremendous financial loss. And it can all be explained naturally. You don't have to rely on Deus ex machina. Bring God in on the stage, lowering down to do it. You don't have to bring in Satan that way. You just look at the world in a natural way. It happened. It happened. There were a group of Sabaeans. They decided, "Hey, look, here's an opportunity." And they ride in out of the wilderness and they attack and they carry off and they kill Job's servants. Death. Funerals. There's been an accident at the plant. You ever had one of those telephone calls? I have friends who've had calls like that. "Been an accident at the plant, Mr. So-and-so. You need to come." Somebody got caught in a machine. It ground them up. Things like that happen? Yes. Can all be explained naturally. Sabaeans. All be explained naturally. Verse 16, "While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, 'The fire of God fell from the sky.'" That's the servant's way of explaining lightning. "And burned up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you." "While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword. I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, 'Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead. And I am the only one who's escaped to tell you.'" Every single thing here can be explained absolutely as a natural phenomenon. Bandits, whether they're Sabaeans or Chaldeans. Bizarre weather, well, there came a low pressure front or a high pressure front or this happened or that. Incredible circumstances of Hurricane Katrina, Hurricane Rita. One hitting the east side of Louisiana, the other side hitting the west side, just a month apart, breaking our state, still broken, recovering, little here, little there. All be explained naturally. You don't need God to explain it. You don't need the devil to explain it. It can all be understood naturally. But what I want you to understand is, that's true. But it's also true that it can all be explained as demonic. Satan and circumstances. And that's what the book is telling us here. This stuff that happens immediately after Satan leaves the presence of God. When God says to Satan, okay, have at him! That's when it happens. When God says, all right, I'll drop the hedge. Not because of Job, not because he lacks faith, not because there's secret sin in his life. I'm going to drop the hedge. I'm going to let you move against him, but I'm going to tell you one thing. You cannot touch his person itself. You can break his heart. You can make him cry. You can break him emotionally, but you can't bring pain to his body. And Satan leaves. And these phenomena happen. The book never tells us how it is. And that's the great enigma, isn't it? We do not know how it is that the world that is a world that's natural. That there is this chain of events, this nexus of cause and effect that exists in the world, and how that's so. And yet at the same time, the world is also a world of a supernatural interaction in all things. There's nothing in this world that's not natural. There's nothing in this world that's not supernatural. And the idea that there's this great barrier between the natural and the supernatural, and you can clearly see, oh, that's supernatural and that's natural, that is rooted in pagan philosophy rather than in the Bible, because in the Bible there's no clear line of demarcation. This is natural versus this is supernatural. So when you're sick, it's natural. And when you're sick, it's supernatural. And none of it happens outside of the absolute sovereignty of God. So we look at the world. And the world isn't governed by chance. It's under the overarching sovereignty of God, who's in control of the world, who's decreed whatsoever comes to pass, yet not in an Islamic way. The God of the Bible doesn't violate the will of the creature. He doesn't do away with second causes and means to an end. And the God of the Bible acts consistently with His own character. He doesn't sin. And He doesn't bless sin. And He doesn't bless unbelief. And what's Job's response? Verse 20. Job doesn't even understand all this, does he? Job isn't privy to the privy council of heaven. Job just sees natural phenomena. And yet he recognizes behind these natural phenomena one truth, but not another. He recognizes the truth of the sovereignty of God as a good God. He doesn't recognize the power of the devil. Verse 20, at this Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Job is still praising God. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. What's missing in this is that Job doesn't understand the real reason all this is happening. It goes back to something that happens in the privy council of heaven, and he's not privy to that. It goes back to the fact that there is satanic, demonic opposition to himself. You see, you've got to understand these three things, and if you only understand one of them or two of them, you've missed the whole thing. You've got to understand when you get cancer, it doesn't happen without Satan. You've got to understand that when you get cancer, it doesn't happen without God. You've got to understand that when you get cancer, it doesn't happen apart from natural phenomena. You've got to understand something. When you have heart disease, it doesn't happen apart from Satan, who wants to snuff your life out prematurely. It doesn't happen apart from the sovereignty of God, who works all things together for good to those who love Him. And it doesn't happen apart from natural phenomena. And that includes your genetic code. So you can write a book on running like Mr. Fix and be in a fix and die. It's the way the world works. All three things are true. And where does the one end and the one begin? I don't know. Nobody knows that. The thing is, we in the West live with tremendous hubris because we think that we understand the world, and we don't. No one really understands how the world works. We have a snippet of information through science. We have a vast amount more information in that snippet today than we did when I was born. We know about DNA and other things. But still, just a snippet. As J.B.S. Haldane, the British scientist, said, "The world is queerer than we conceive." Indeed, he said, "The universe," he said, "is queerer than we can conceive." What did he mean by that? "The way the universe works," said J.B.S. Haldane, "is so bizarre that it's actually at some points beyond the ability of our rational minds to conceive just how bizarre it is." So when we think that we have looked at something under a microscope or in a telescope and analyzed it, we have a picture of truth. And as far as it goes, it's a correct picture of truth. The world is governed by natural phenomena, a cause and effect. But beyond it, there's Satan. Beyond it, there's God. Chapter 2. Verse 3. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright. Man who fears God shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity. Though you incited me against him to ruin him without any cause, any reason." Notice again, it's not because of his lack of faith or secret sin in his life. "You incited me," says God, "against Job to ruin him without any reason. Does it seem sometimes that you are in life, and here out of the blue with nothing that you know of, circumstances just come and it seems as if capricious fate has dealt you a joker? Seem that way?" It does seem that way. Why? Because the world is a natural place. And it's a bizarre place. It's a place where you can mind your business. You can spend your whole life pursuing your career and doing your very best. And at the end of your career, in your very last assignment, some woman can come and accuse you of sexual harassment. And you try to defend yourself. And the governing body that oversees you accepts her word. I've known men that's happened to. Doing their job, never did anything really wrong. Did their very best. Years, and now they're elderly and ready to retire and have had a life of honor. And at the end, someone concocts a story. They're not fired. They don't lose their pension. Their name is disgraced. Isn't life sometimes like a book by Kafka? Here you are and everything's going well and you're doing your job, you're minding your business, you're doing well. You give money to the church, you give money to the Scouts, to the Red Cross, the Salvation Army. You help people in need. You volunteer. And then lo and behold, right in the middle of life, Satan kicks you in the rear end. Out of the blue. But it doesn't seem like it's Satan. It never seems like Satan. Job's not aware of it being Satan. It just looks like windstorms and thunderstorms and Sabaeans and Chaldeans. But his children are just as dead. Just as dead. What was it like for Job to go to the house with his servants and pull back the stones and the beams and the thatch and to see the bloody bodies of his babies? What was it like? People look at that and they say, "Well, I don't believe in God. It's all natural. The world is governed by capricious circumstances, or they look at it and they blame it all on God. God did this to me. God did this to me. God did this to me. They miss this other paradigm of reality. There's a war. There's an adversary. There's someone who hates you. His very name, Satan, comes from the Hebrew verb satan. That means to oppose, to accuse, to be an adversary. You're hated. You have an enemy. He's after you. He's powerful. He seeks to destroy you. He sought with great malice to throw himself into his work and to destroy Job. With great devilish pleasure. He put it in the minds of those Sabaean criminals to ride in out of the desert and plunder Job's possessions and kill his servants. With great pleasure, he dispatched some demonic spirits to work in the weather system to bring against Job lightning and thunder. And there's another financial loss. It was with tremendous chortling, glee, that he dispatched demonic spirits to put thoughts in the minds of those Chaldean raiding parties, three of them, to converge. And finally, it was with maniacal laughter. He dispatched other spirits to work to create such a force of wind to come in out of the desert as to blow down the corners of the house and to kill Job's children. He loved it. He delighted in it. It was his pleasure. So you sit in circumstances that are terrible, in circumstances that are bewildering, in circumstances that don't make sense, as you sought to do the will of God, as you sought to be a good person, as you sought to honor your commitments, and out of the blue, all hell breaks loose. And everything that you loved, everything you worked for, everything you cherished, it's gone from you. It's snuffed out like a candle in the wind. And you're left in the darkness. With only the howling of the wind. He says, where's God? Why did He do this to me? There's another answer. It's God's sovereignty. The world is natural. But there is an enemy of your soul. He hates you. He wants to destroy you. He wants to afflict you. He lusts to give you cancer. It causes him to be aroused in the deepest way, to cause you to have pain in your chest and shortness of breath and a pain shooting down your arm. When the pain shoots down your arm, he loves it because he's sadistic. He loves it because he wants you to suffer. He derives exquisite pleasure from your excruciating pain. He hates you. And he's powerful. And according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he was able to stop an apostle of God. And now in Job chapter 2, God says, okay. Verse 4 of Job 2. Skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all he has for his own life. Stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and He'll surely curse you to your face. Did God do that? No, He didn't. But He permitted Satan to do it. The Lord said to Satan, verse 6, very well then, he's in your hands, but you must spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. I submit to you this. If we could take a scientist from Atlanta in the Centers for Disease Control and send that scientist in a time machine
to walk up to Job and to find a piece of that pottery where Job had just scraped and had that dead skin and that pus oozing on that pottery. And that scientist had quickly taken that broken piece of pottery, blood, and sealed it in a plastic bag and jumped back on his time machine and beamed back into the modern world and tested it. You know what he would have found? All be explained naturally. There's nothing supernatural about it. Perhaps it's some bizarre staph infection. Totally natural. Totally explainable. Some kind of leather that Job had put on his leather belt that made out of, and it had something in it, and somehow or another it had been on a sick person, and so it came into contact as Job moved around and got through the kind of holes in the clothes there, the gaps in the cloth began to come into contact, and it began to contaminate his skin. As it rubbed it raw and rubbed that staph infection into it, and he began to swell. Who knows? But I'll tell you this, I have no doubt whatsoever that had we had modern science, then we could have known beyond a shadow of a doubt exactly what it was and what caused it. But even when we know that, we don't have the whole picture. Because the world is natural. And the world is supernatural and reflects this battle. And Satan's power is real. And the world is under the sovereignty of God. Turn back with me, if you will, to Hebrews 13:19. Do you understand why Paul asked for prayer? Why did he ask for prayer? Pray for me. Pray for me. Why pray for me? Pray, he says in verse 19, page 1879. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. Do you pray for other people with an awareness of what they're up against? Let me tell you, I guarantee you that there are dozens of people sitting here today who in the quietness of the sanctuary of their own souls are saying, nobody here understands me. Nobody here has a clue what's going on inside me. Nobody knows what I'm facing. Nobody knows what I'm feeling even right now. I'm telling you, you're not alone if you feel that way. There are dozens of people here who feel that way. And you know what? Those feelings are natural. And those feelings are also supernatural. Because there's no clear line of demarcation between the natural and the supernatural. And you know, it doesn't make any difference whether they're natural or supernatural. Because they're both. There's an answer to both, and that's prayer. Does prayer really change circumstances? Absolutely. Does God still hear prayers of broken-hearted people for things like cancer, heart disease, a marriage that's broken, children who are hurting, parents who are distressed, work situations that appear to be hopeless? Does God still answer prayers like that today? Pray for us, he said. I particularly urge you to pray so it may be restored to you soon. Turn with me, lastly, to the book of James. Chapter 5. James chapter 5. Verse 13, page 1885. Is anyone of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith might. What? Wait. What does it say there? Will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he sinned, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, to each other, and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. I like the way the King James words it. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Let me ask you something for a moment here. You know what? Fire is very hot. What if your life circumstances were such that your skin were on fire? What would it be like? How would you pray? How would you pray? How would you pray? I think you'd pray with an earnestness. I think you'd pray with a fervency. I think you'd pray, oh God, whatever it takes. Does fire burn? Sure it does. Fervent praying comes when we are desperate. I think there are a lot of reasons why prayers aren't answered. I think that prayers aren't answered. One reason is people don't confess their sins anymore. Everybody's got sins to confess, you know. Everybody. There's nobody who's perfect. Nobody who's perfect. But he's thinking particularly of sins that are secret that need to come out. Oh, well, we can't share our secrets. Well, then live with your secret and live with your pain. What if the price of relief were being honest with other people about your frailty, your weakness, your sickness, your secret sin? What if you had to show the blackness of your own heart in order to get relief? Oh, I could never do that. Okay. Well, keep your secret to yourself. And keep your pain. But don't you in your pain have a sense of desire to be released? Or you pray like somebody who's already full and says, well, I wouldn't mind a taste of that pie Thanksgiving afternoon. Give me a little of that too, would you? Well, I think that if you really want to be heard by God, you've got to pray with faith in Christ, but with an intensity of the pain of life and the reality of the circumstances of life being so severe that you cry out, help me. God, help me. I think that the only real praying people sometimes do is like that of Patrick Henry, or his expression, give me liberty or give me death. That's serious praying. God, break through my circumstances. God, set me free. God. And I tell you this, till you take seriously the fact that you have an enemy who hates you, who wants to destroy you, who sadistically wants to pull you down and take everything from you, you'll never pray with that kind of fervency. Won't you commit to praying? Would you pray for me? Pray for my family. Pray for my health. Pray for the anointing of God in my life and preaching. Pray for your elders and pray for your deacons. Pray for the leaders of your church. Why not, instead of cursing politicians, pray for them of both parties? Pray for George Bush and pray for Nancy Pelosi. Pray. Pray, says the writer of Hebrews, all the more that I might be restored to you the sooner. Let us pray. Lord, teach us to be people who understand the way the world really works, that it's a serious place, that it's a place of pain and hurt, and that while things can certainly be understood as natural things, yet there's a dimension to these things, Lord, that involves the enemy of our souls who hates us and wants to devour us. And give us also to find enormous comfort in the truth that all things work together for good to those who love God. That this is my Father's world. Arrest me in the thought. For Jesus' sake.